It is good to be back with you. I was also gone last week and attended another church, and we were in Utah on vacation, and it's a very dear little church down there that we got to be at. They actually pray for us weekly. They know who we are. I've had opportunity to share a few times down there, and it's just a sweet time, and yet, oh man, there is no place like home. I think the temptation is always to think the grass is greener on the other side, but when you have a heart of contentment, you realize you actually have grass, and it's green. And you can be very, very thankful for that. And so it's good, so very good to be back together. And I am excited to be looking at the portion of Scripture that we will be in this morning. Let me read the text for us as we begin. Luke 15, open your Bibles if you haven't already and turn there. I'm going to go through a large chunk. We're going to cover Luke 15, 11 through 24. Luke 15, 11 through 24. Hear the word of the Lord. And he, Jesus, said, a man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate, living recklessly. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was desiring to be fed with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will rise up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he rose up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fattened calf, slaughter it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. We're looking at our second point in these lessons from things that are lost in the extended parable of Jesus. And this morning we consider the Father's love surprises. Surprises can be so great that we almost can't comprehend them. Even sometimes they break our understanding of reality so and go against what we expected so greatly that we even don't want to accept them. This can happen negatively. I remember a story of a little girl who was waiting for her younger brother to arrive, and yet he was born prematurely and did not survive. And when she was told, she wouldn't accept it. She said, no, there's a baby in my mom's tummy. I know that. The surprise was just too great. That's negative. Positively, brothers and sisters, surprises also can be too great. So much so that we have difficulty actually believing them, actually accepting them. Such a surprise is the love of God. Simply put, it breaks our paradigms, our expectation of reality. God's love goes so far beyond what we understand love to be that we can have a hard time accepting it. God's grace can be so transcendent of what we think grace really is that we fail to grasp it. I think this is what's happening with the Pharisees. Jesus, in this context, is upset. He's upset the Pharisees once again. Every time and twist and turn we see in Jesus' life, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the scribes, they're not happy with Jesus. And in particular, here, as we look at this continuation of the parable of things that are lost, we need to remember that it comes to us in the context of chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. There was an accusation made by the Pharisees, and the accusation was that Jesus received sinners and ate with them. This is a sticking point for the Pharisees that they cannot get past. Jesus welcomes sinners. This is the mud that they chose to fling at Jesus. And everything we see going from that point on in chapter 15 is Jesus' response to that accusation. And I think it's a response that they would not have expected. Because rather than maybe trying to prove, it's not quite the case, Pharisees, you don't understand it, or maybe I need to just soften this a little bit for you, you've misunderstood who I am, Jesus doubles down on their accusation. And he proves, yes, that's exactly what I do. That's exactly what I came for. And all of heaven rejoices when lost sinners repent and are found. I do all that I do. I receive sinners because my Father rejoices when the dead are made alive. And the Pharisees are shown this in this extended parable to probe their own hearts and realize, why aren't we rejoicing? The first story of this extended parable was the lost sheep and how the shepherd rejoices after going out for the one out of the 99. And he celebrates when he returns. The second parable, a woman with a lost coin who will stop at nothing until it is found. And now we have a story about a father with two sons. And there's an intensification that's taking place as we learn lessons from things that are lost. The first one out of 99. You might be tempted to disregard the one because you have 99. The second one out of 10, the lost coin. But now we have two sons and one is lost. This is a devastating loss that makes all the other losses look very little. The stakes are much greater, and therefore, as we look and consider the lost being found, the glory also will be greater. The final part of this parable, I think, is the most well-known of all Jesus's parables, the parable often called the parable of the prodigal son. And it's known for good reason. One, it's simple, isn't it? You read it and you understand what he's talking about. Two, it's relatable. We all understand and relate to this in our own right. And last, it's remarkable. You read it and you think, wow, this is quite something. Now, the story has two parts. The first is about the younger son, and the second is about the older son. And we need to ask ourselves as we get into this parable, who is it mainly about? I think many of your Bibles will have the heading, the parable of the what? The prodigal son. And I think if the parable stopped at verse 19, that would be appropriate. Because that actually wraps up the story. The prodigal son turns and goes home. But then we have more. We have this section from verses 20 through 24, which is of the father. And then even there, we might be tempted to stop and think to ourselves, ah, well, that resolves everything because now we know how the story ended. The son came home, the father welcomed him. This is great. But you still have verses 25 through 32 to deal with, which is the story of the second son. And so what we actually see as we look at this second or third part of things that are lost is we see this is really about the father and his two sons. And verse 11 tells us that. Jesus said, a man had two sons, not one son, and it's a man, and he had two sons. It's really about this father and how he will relate to his sons and how that provokes a response from the sons. But we can't take all of that in one shot, or at least I can't. So we're just going to start by looking all the way up to verse 24 today. Consider the first son and the father's response, and that will set us up well for what we'll look at, not next week, but in 2 weeks, with the response of the second son as well. Let's start by looking and seeing really the darkness of this moment, which starts to help us understand the surprise of the father's love. We'll consider first the rebellion of the son. I'll reread verses 11 through 13. And he said, a man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey to a distant country. And there he squandered his estate, living recklessly. We start the story with the younger son's demise. And we are painted by Jesus himself a story of a man who is lost. He asks for his inheritance, verse 12. He has a request. He wants what's coming to him. Father, give me my share of the estate. Now, he's the younger son, so that would have been a third of the inheritance. The older son has the double portion. He gets two-thirds of the inheritance. Consider this. When do you normally receive inheritance? When someone's died. This is true now, and it also was true then. And so when we read the request of this younger son, we do see it as an act of rebellion. In asking for his inheritance now, what he is saying is, Father, I've waited long enough for you to die. I don't love you. I love what I'm going to get from you. So how about you get on out of the way and give me my inheritance? Oh, there is great gall needed to make such a request. There is great dishonor in such a request. When Jesus spoke these words, it likely created a murmur in the crowds that were listening, because such a request is so very shameful on a family and their reputation. Let alone, it probably would have been destructive to that family's wealth. Yet lawfully, you could argue, well, he's entitled to a third of it. But oh, how He has broken the whole law, has he not, in asking for this, failing to love his neighbor, and in so doing, most certainly breaking his father's heart. This is a rebellious son, and a son that does not care. He just wants what's his, and he wants it now. You have to see this. He's stuck pining for instant gratification, and the only object in his way is his father's life. And so he says, well, let's just disregard that. Disregard my father's life so that I can pursue and get what I want to live for. And you see in verse 13, he wastes little time once he gets it. Not many days later, he gathers up everything. He is completely consumed by his pursuit of pleasure. This is a rebellious son. To gather up everything has the idea of gathering it all so that it can be sold. He liquidates all his assets, sells his sheep and his possessions, all that the father gave, so he can have this lump of money. And then notice what he does next. Does he stay around town? No. He packs his bags and goes to a distant land, a distant country. Why? Because there he can live as he pleases. There's no prying eyes. There's no scrutiny. There's no accountability. Just freedom to live and love whatever his heart desires. Oh, the condition of fallen mankind here. Sometimes we can wrongfully think of fallen mankind as victims. And yes, we are victimized by the fall, most certainly. But you have to see that we are also willful proponents of sin. He squandered his estate living recklessly. The idea here is that he lived luxuriously. He had no concern for his future. And finally, it caught up with him. The tomorrow that he ignored came upon him, and he had nothing. All the while, you have to understand, he was pursuing what he thought was freedom. Isn't that rebellion? But he soon found out that sin is a cruel master. This morning, do you see yourself in this son? Is it a mirror of your own heart? Maybe it was. Maybe it still is. Maybe it is both. Both sometimes was and sometimes is. You have to understand something here. This is not surface level. This younger son, why has he gone out? Why has he gone wayward? Why has he rebelled? You can put it simply, he has not found his joy and satisfaction in God. He has instead found it in godlessness, in worldliness. And it's exposed by the money trail of his life, his heart put on full display, how revealing it is, his passions and pursuits, showing us exactly where his hope and his joy is. And he's so different than these other stories of things that are lost, because when you look at a lost sheep, you almost say, well, it doesn't know better. It's dumb. It's silly. And when you look at a lost coin, well, it just got knocked off of a counter and is stuck in a nook and a cranny. But this son has done everything intentionally and willfully. He is a rebel in the midst of high-handed rebellion. He spurned the care of his father. And he has now made his own bed, and we will see that he will lie in it. His sin brings him to ruin. That's our second point. Look at the ruin of sin. Verses 14 through 16, let me read them. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went out and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And as he was desiring to be fed with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything, his money dried up, and to make matters worse, so did the land. Famine struck the land that he moved to. It's one thing to be broke in an economy that's flourishing. It's another thing to be broke in an economy where you cannot make money. And that's what's happened to this younger son. And so he's now fighting just to eat and stay alive, living luxuriously, to now fighting for life itself. How quickly things have changed. And he does turn to find help. Look at what he turns to. A Gentile. A person of the land. But more than that, where does he find his employment? A pig herder. You could say it this way. He's gone from living high on the hog to living with hogs. And while we look at this and go, well, maybe that's not the greatest job, right? I don't know if I want to feed pigs. We don't feel the cultural import of this moment. Again, there was probably a gasp in the crowds when Jesus said these words. Pigs in Israel, we know, they're unclean. Any contact you had with pig removed you from worship. To eat a pig was tantamount to relinquishing your spiritual life in Judaism. Rabbis are even quoted as speaking about those who raised pigs and calling them cursed. They are damned by God. They have no life in him. So for a Jewish boy, there's virtually nothing more shameful than to be feeding pigs. He's destitute. I don't know if we even know and can feel how low this is. We get some insight into his own desire. Jesus zooms into the longings of his heart and his lack. He feeds the pigs, and he looks longingly at the food that he offers them, but he himself has none to dine on. It is the master that he's put himself in servitude to cares more about pigs than this man's life. Oh, he is lost and his life is ruined. This is where sin leads. He thought he would gain the world, but he suddenly realized that he was losing his very own life. J.C. Ryle expands on this, speaking about how, though not every sinner's life this is so obvious, it's nevertheless true. Without God in your life, you have nothing but ruin. Ryle says, there is no peace for the wicked. Let this truth sink down into our hearts. It is a truth, however, loudly unconverted people may deny. The way of the treacherous is hard. Proverbs 13:15. The secret wretchedness of a natural man is exceedingly great. There is a deep sorrow within, however much they might try to conceal it. They are in need. He who sows his own flesh will reap the corruption of it. It's no wonder that Paul said, what benefit were you deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? Galatians 6:8. This man's life is ruined from sin. And as sad as it is to see his life ruined in this moment, never forget that this is only the tip of the iceberg. For eternity in hell is far worse. The ruin of this man's life in this moment is very mild in comparison to what awaits him in the eternal fire and conscious torment of hell. Friends, as we consider this ruin of sin, we must remember sin is the greatest example of false advertising of all time. It has great promises of joy, life, happiness, but only delivers death, endless anguish, and unquenchable sorrow. And this man pictures that pursuit of sin and its consequences. He spent everything he has, but in the end has nothing but sorrow to show for it. But hope remains. Hope remains. This son taken so low, really to rock bottom. Why? So that now he'll look to find hope. God often works like this, doesn't he? We even pray for people like this, don't we? Oh God, would you humble them? Would you bring them to the end of themselves, that they may turn and find life in you, not because we want them to suffer, but because we want them to see the suffering that they're already in, see their sinfulness for what it truly is, and then see the Son in whom there is life. Recognize their waywardness so that they might repent and be saved. And that's our next point, the recognition of repentance. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will rise up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. While sitting in the mud, slopping pigs, starving, something happens. He came to himself. He stops, he thinks, and what does he remember? He remembers his father. He looks at his present condition and thinks back to how his father treated his servants. And in verses 17 through 19, we get this internal monologue of the younger son, which is very important. Jesus communicated this speech in such a way that we're to understand that this is what this son said to himself over and over again. This is what was running through his head. He started rehearsing this to himself. Ah, my father's servants had food. Notice, more than enough. Not just a little. I'm starving, but my father's men, they were satisfied. And so he determines to return. And he comes up with this plan of how to return to his father. He prepares a speech. And it's based in confession. That's part one. And there's some critical observations that we can make about repentance from this speech. Remember what repentance is. It's turning, right? Turning away from sin and turning to God. And to do that, you must start by confessing your sin, saying the same as God. Yes, God, you're right. You're right about my sin. It's mine. I did it. You see the ownership of this younger son. He doesn't offer excuses. He says, I have sinned. That's critical. Next, he recognizes that his sin is both vertical, it's against God, and it's also against his father, horizontal. He confesses that he sinned against heaven, not just the person, but God himself, and therefore understands God to be his judge. So critical. And he understands the gravity of his sin. You hear that in his statement. He doesn't confess worthiness. Instead, he says, I'm no longer worthy. He knows that he is worthy to be an outcast, worthy to be forsaken. Oh, this is so critical in repentance. We recognize our sin. We say the same as God, and then we recognize what it has brought for us, which is utter unworthiness. If you don't feel unworthy, you never really repent. Because then when you start to hear a message of love or of grace, well, you don't receive it by grace. You immediately take it and receive it by merit and remain dead in your sins. I think this is actually one of the hardest things in our current culture for people to grasp. And yet it's the starting point of salvation. Oh, according to your sins, you are unworthy. You are unworthy of God's love. You're unworthy of God's grace. You're unworthy of God's mercy. You're unworthy to be called a son. Here we see the blackness of sin against the backdrop of God's perfection. Yes, we are unworthy. The last little bit, what this younger son says, it's interesting. Notice the last part of his rehearsed speech. I think sometimes it might be called making amends. But here, you have to notice something. It's actually a demand. And importantly, I think there's something in the heart of this son to make recompense. He has a plan to get back to his family, and now he's going to what? Work for his father. He can work his way back into his father's good graces. This is the end of his rehearsed speech. I'm not going to say more about it right now, but just remember it. Remember it as we consider the interaction going forward between this father and the son. Point 4, the restoring love of the father, verses 20 through 24. So he rose up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fattened calf, slaughter it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. The younger son, his internal remorse in verse 20 is met with external motion. He rises up from the pit that he was in and moves. He returns to his father. He returns home. And after now seeing this darkness of the son and his lostness, in these last verses we see the glory of the father finding that which is lost. This is climactic in the story. And to see that, I want to break down the father's actions to consider what he does as he welcomes this lost son. The first observation you need to make is what happens while the son is still at a distance. That's what the text emphasizes for us. That's what Jesus fronts for us. The father acts even while the son is still a long way off. Why does that matter? It tells us something about the father's heart. First, he always kept his eyes on the horizon. He was watching and waiting. He was always on the lookout for this lost son. And then one day, he saw him. And in that moment of seeing his lost son, what fills his heart? One word. Compassion. The very depths of who he is moved. His heart, his emotion, his desire, it's compassion, pity, tender mercy. That's what consumes him. That's what characterizes him and sets the course of everything else of which he does. And you have to read this in the context of the moment. We read this knowing what happened while the son was at a distant land. But the father just sees the son on the horizon. And what should be our natural assumption when we think of a prodigal son leaving and then coming home? What's he coming for? More money. He spent it all and now he needs more of this father. That's the natural expectation. But this father sees the son far off, knows nothing of what's gone on, and has nothing but love for him. And it's proven in all his action. He does something first and foremost, which is simply unthinkable. He runs. Now, I have a dear friend, and one time he told me about his grandpa talking about running. And he said, I don't understand. I look around this world and I see people running all the time, but nobody's chasing them. Why do you run if no one's chasing you? We run all the time now, whether old or young. But at this time, old men did not run. It was not proper. It risked your dignity. You had long robes to keep everything covered. And yet to run, you must hike up your robe. But the father you see here, oh, he is not concerned with his shame. He's concerned with covering his son's shame. He gets a robe as fast as he can, gets it put on him. He pulls up his own robe and hauls to meet that son outside of town. Before the townspeople can dishonor him, before the townspeople can see the state in which he has come, the father sprints. In this moment, any shame that came on the family through the younger son requesting the inheritance, it's overshadowed by this father's running. And yet he runs to the one who dishonored him. And he volunteers to be dishonored to spare his son from shame. What a scene for the son. He doesn't know why the father's running. He doesn't know how he'll be received. Rebellious sons never forget. According to Deuteronomy, what is a rebellious son do? A death by stoning. According to the townspeople, this object of shame and scorn, this younger son, most certainly could be stoned. But the father runs and he meets this son. And there's no tongue lashing. Instead, he throws his arm around his son and he kisses him. And you have to see, the younger son still hasn't got a word out. And the father has no words either. He just loves his son. He freely forgives his son. What assurance that must have been at that moment for the son, receiving his father's embrace and his kisses. After all this, the son finally does have a chance to speak. Verse 21, he jumps right into that pre-rehearsed speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Well, that's verbatim to what came before, isn't it? Word for word, look at verses 18 and 19. Talks about the extent of his sin. He takes ownership for his sin. He confesses his own unworthiness. But do you see that he doesn't finish? He gets 75% of the way through. And then what happens? He gets cut off. The Father interjects. Look at the next verse. Verse 22. But the Father said to his slaves. The Father instead doesn't let him finish. He gives instructions to the servants. Fast, quickly, go get the best robe. Dress him, cover his shame. Put a ring and sandals on him. Why? Well, these are symbols of sonship. The son came back to say, Father, make me a hired servant. And the father says, you're my son. Oh, the son would be expected to return if wanting to be restored to his father with gifts in his hands. But he comes empty-handed. And yet the father fills his hands with gifts. The one whom the son has wronged only does good to him. He's not condemned, he's not killed, but a celebration begins. A fattened calf is slaughtered. He's not berated for his foolishness, but unconditionally received. Oh, you have to see this father's love is unconditional. It's set in his own heart. It's a choice that he has made. It does not waver, though the son wavers. It is not dependent on the performance of the son. How this speaks of the character of the father, doesn't it? If I can make an aside, as we see this love of the father, parents, heed this as a warning. One commentator said, so many parents do exactly the opposite, even Christian parents. When their children start going off in the wrong direction, they speak to them with scorn and treat them with shame. Instead of humbling themselves, they humiliate their children, even to their own destruction. Why? Because so often we confuse unconditional love with performance-driven love. But performance-based love is no love at all. It's just legalism rebranded. And worse, it shreds and it tears and it ruins relationships like jagged glass against soft skin. Oh, parents, if our love for our children is conditional, if it's performance-based, we twist the gospel. If the way we treat our children is altered by their performance, we teach them justification by works. They must be good to be accepted and loved and have a relationship with us. And just as this then speaks of the character of the Father, so it speaks of our character if we require people to earn their way back into our good graces, to earn our love, and thereby that also communicates something about our character of God, especially to our children. And that will inform their view of him. The younger son comes confessing unworthy, and he's shown by the Father that his sonship is still intact. Why? Because he was never a son according to his works, but always a son according to the Father's unbreakable love. And the Father is full of joy at his return. Just like with the other stories, rejoicing is necessary. It's necessary. He tells the servant, get that fattened calf. That tells us that this is going to be a big party. Not just for the immediate household, but for the neighbors. We have to celebrate. Why? Verse 24. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. I don't think there was ever a party thrown in this father's house like there was on this day. The son has returned, not to work for his father as a hired hand, but as a son to be celebrated. The son who acted his worst has returned and received from the father his best. And you can just hear the joy in the father's words. Look again at verse 24. What does he call him? This son. He was dead and has come to life again. My son. Oh, a sinner has been received. Fellowship has been restored. Why? Because the Father is full of love. The house is once again made whole. Why? Because the Father is full of grace. Do you realize this absolutely blows the son's expectations out of the water? He came to do penance. And yet the Father took him from famine to feasting without payment. So it is God's love for us in the gospel. Don't forget who's speaking here. This is Jesus. This is the one who tells you how things work in heaven. And he's giving all the details. Notice how much detail he includes here. Obviously to tell us about who? His father. He reveals the very heart of his father here. As we read this, we cannot understand it any other way than God's love being revealed through Christ the Son. The grace of God uncovered for us by the one who speaks authoritatively on such subjects, God the Son himself. And yet, it's almost also unexpected, because at every moment you don't get what's deserved. So it is with the love of God. The love of God comes to us not on the basis of anything else, but God's grace, God's compassion, God's determination of his own will. And so I ask you this morning, is this how you understand God? Is this your view of him? Have you rightly understood God as a God of grace? This makes him unlike every other God that could ever be spoken of on this earth. Because he requires nothing of you and does everything for you so that you could be saved. This whole story testifies to the profound reality of God's love being unconditional. The character of God on display here, God being gracious. That means he's acting for our good and accomplishing what we simply cannot. And that is salvation. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says it this way. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of ourselves. This is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. You must understand this morning. We relate to God on the basis of grace and grace alone. Anything else is to misunderstand the gospel and God himself. The glory of the gospel is that God is a gracious God. That he accomplished his salvation by his own doing. That we could not save ourselves. We cannot offer God anything to be right with him. And he doesn't require us to do so. Instead, he gives salvation as a gift. Free to us. Not free ultimately. Don't misunderstand. Salvation's won through Jesus. Jesus gave everything so that we could find salvation in him. And so, all that come to faith in Jesus, they may receive salvation freely. Jesus went to the cross so that not those who work could be saved, but those who rest in his work could be saved. Those who look not to themselves and their efforts for righteousness, but to the Son who was righteous in all his doing. That was the cost. The Father absorbed that cost, just like in this story. Why? So that his wayward Son could be received freely. God in love put his own Son on a cross for our sins. Jesus endured the wrath of God that we deserved. And he was killed as a criminal. 1 Peter 2:24 says it like this, speaking of Jesus, who himself bore our sins in his body on a tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So I ask you this morning, have you understood God's love like this? Have you come to trust in it? Have you drawn near, not because you deserve salvation, but because you know you deserved hell and condemnation? But that he can pardon you freely because Jesus Christ died and rose again. Oh yes, you must understand you are unworthy and you have no claim to be made right in God's sight. But that doesn't disqualify you from coming. Because Christ died so that you might be received. God freely forgives the sinner and the unworthy. While the Son was far off, the Father had compassion on him. When we come to God, we must cry out like the hymn says, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." Come trusting in God's love. Come looking for God's mercy. Come because you are convinced that the Father is kind, just like this wayward son. He remembered his Father is kind. And you can be convinced of God's kindness, not because of how he treats hired servants, but because of what he did through his Son on the cross in your place. Be convinced that Jesus receives sinners and rejoices that the lost are found. Christian, do you understand God's grace as presented in this parable? Do you see God's love in this way? Another way to ask that is, have you ceased from striving to repay God? What do you do when you sin? How do you respond? You have to see this morning from the parable that God has no interest in people trying to work their way back into his good graces. I love how he cuts off the Son. He just stops him. So this morning, as we see this parable, let the debtor's ethic that we struggle with be crucified on the cross. Jesus died for that too. We're tempted to do penance for our sins, to think God's scowling at us and waiting for us to be better and withholding his love from us until we do more. But that's not the gospel. That's not God's heart. Sometimes this misunderstanding of grace and love, it even works itself out in our lives so that if we're not living as we think we ought to, and then providences start coming, difficulty, we go, "Oh, God's punishing me." Oh, friends, that's not how God works. It's not how God works. You don't earn your way back into his good graces. By Christ's work, you're an object of grace. And that's unchangeable, unalterable. And therefore, we need to stop trying to pay him back in hopes that we can really change ourselves. That's what we're trying to do in that moment. We're trusting in ourselves. We've stopped trusting in God and his grace to be sufficient. When we've began trying to gain for ourselves a little righteousness that we can hold on to. See this morning God's unconditional love. See his endless mercy and come with nothing in your hands. Look to Jesus' nail-scarred hands and believe that nothing more is needed. See the robes which this Father put on the Son. And know that our Father offers robes of righteousness in his Son that are full and complete. They cover our sin and shame sufficiently. To think otherwise is to misunderstand God and actually pervert grace. So this morning, behold God's love, rest in his grace, delight in his mercy. See how Jesus proves that he receives sinners. Behold the joy of God when the lost are found. The Pharisees spoke well when they said Jesus receives sinners. Our parable's not over here. This is the glorious climax. But there's going to be a particular application that we need to look at next week with the Son that we have not yet considered. Yet we need to see the glory of God's love first before we can see the wretchedness of self-righteousness, which we're going to look at in 2 weeks. Let's pray. Father, help us trust in your love more. Help us delight in your mercy more deeply. Amaze us with your grace. Rend our proud hearts when they so foolishly try to work for your approval. Protect us, Lord, from misconstruing the gospel for your glory. Instead, grant us that we would see your love and your grace rightly, and that it would powerfully change us as it ought to and does, so that we would live worshipful. We would live joyful, we would live obedient, and we would live for your praise and your glory alone. We ask and pray this in Christ's name. Amen.